You know, life has a way of kind of whittling us down. I like that word whittling. We immediately think of someone taking a piece of wood and just kind of whittling it away. And you remember a story I've shared several times about the fellow who whittles out the bears out of these big logs. And he said, well, I just whittle away everything that doesn't look like a bear. And that's what God does in our lives, is he whittles away everything that doesn't look like Christ. Until the end of our lives, we certainly should be a whole lot more like him. When we die, everything that we have is immediately transferred to someone else, no matter how much we have. It's no longer ours. Paul said, when we came into this world, we brought nothing into the world, and it is for sure that when we die, we can carry nothing out. But as someone has said, we can send on ahead by the investment we make in the work of God. Romans 16 really does represent Paul's portfolio. You know, Paul had no stocks and bonds. He had no IRAs. He had no retirement funds. I sort of picture Paul as probably being able to take everything that he has in the way of his possessions and put it in a modern-day backpack, don't you? I mean, that's how I see the Apostle Paul, that he was just expending everything for the kingdom of God and for the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. But what we do have in Romans 16 is Paul's portfolio. And as the old saying goes, he who has friends is indeed a wealthy man. Paul was a wealthy man because he had a list of friends, not only in Rome, and by the way, these first 16 verses just give us a number of friends and colleagues and co-workers that Paul had evidently known, he'd met, he'd maybe worked with them in various places throughout his missionary journeys, and now they're in Rome, and he's sending them his best regards, and you just get this feeling that Paul really knew a lot of people, and he knew them well, because this is only one city of many that he'd visited. But he had many friends and many people that he respected. Three buddies die in a car crash. They all go to heaven for orientation. They're asked, when you were in your casket, or when you're in your casket and friends and family are mourning over you, what would you like to hear them say about you? First guy says, I'd like to hear them say that I was a great doctor of my time and a great family man, and I was able to blend these two responsibilities together. Second guy says, you know, I would really like to hear that I was a wonderful husband and school teacher and made a huge difference not only in my own family but also in the lives of many, many children that I taught over the years. Last guy replies, I'd like to hear them say, look, he's moving. What do you want people to say about you? What would you like for people to say about you? Here's a list of people, and in this passage, I see three needs that we all have, and three needs that Paul wants us to clearly understand as he gets to the end of this epistle, this great epistle to the Roman church. Number one, we need others. You may be here this morning and you've perhaps just sort of found your way into the church, or maybe you've been coming for a number of weeks or maybe even months, but you just sort of isolated yourself. You know, we're prone to do that here in America. We think we can kind of do it on our own, and we tend to isolate ourselves just by the sheer fact of the way we live. Build walls around our community and fences around our yards and just sort of come and go, but we're trying to exist and make it alone. And Paul is really showing us here that we really do need one another. Many of you, I'm sure, are Spurs fans and will probably be watching the ball game tonight on Sunday. On Sunday, you're going to watch the ball game? Yes, we'll probably watch the ball game on Sunday, won't we? And we love following the Spurs because you get this sense that they're a team. It's not a one-man show, even though the other night Ginobili took over and made it a one-man show in the last quarter. But it's a team, and we love to see a team work. And even Manu Ginobili, as good as he is, there's no way that he could be an effective player if there weren't four other players on the court. And Paul is really establishing here that we, if we're going to have a lasting imprint on our world and leave a lasting legacy that's far outgoing to live us, then what we've got to do is we've got to invest it in the lives of other people. And in this chapter, there are 28 names. And only eight of those names, I shouldn't say it that way, eight of those names are women. 28 names, 20 men, 8 women in the Church of Rome. Kind of reminds me of my high school graduating class. 28 of us in total, 20 guys, 8 gals. See, that's why I had to go to Moab to find a wife. Actually, that's not true, but I did go to Moab to find my wife. I bring this up because Paul was not a misogynist, you know, a woman hater. We have that portrayed today in many different circles, you know, especially liberal thinkers. The Paul hated women. And it sort of skews even our view of the Bible, because if Paul, who wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament, hated women, then what kind of credibility can we put in the Scripture at all? Paul did not hate women. Paul had an incredible respect for women. And I want to sort of develop that here for a few moments by looking at just some selected names in these 16 verses. And the first name I want us to look at is right in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister." And Phoebe was probably, she's from the church of Centuria, which would have been near Corinth, from which Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. If you know a little bit of your geography there, she was probably a successful businesswoman, was going to be going to Rome, and so Paul was going to send this letter by way of Phoebe, and that's probably why she was mentioned first here in chapter 16. But notice he says a number of things about her. Number one, he mentions, first of all, her name, by the way, means bright or radiant. I don't know why we don't call our daughters Phoebe. I mean, it's a great name. I know we have BBs and we have DDs, but I've never heard of a Phoebe. But it means bright or radiant. Good reason to name your baby girl Phoebe. We really don't know a whole lot about this woman, except Paul gives us sort of a quick portrait of her, that she was, number one, a sister. He says, "I commend you Phoebe, our sister." Not a sister in the sense of blood relationship, but she was a dear spiritual sister who had had an impact in the life of the Apostle Paul, and one that he loved extremely so. She was a sister. She was also a servant of the church in Centuria. So she was a servant, that is, she was the word servant here is the word diaconess, from which we get our word deacon, and a lot of churches have deaconesses and deacons. We really have people who serve in those positions, but we've just never called them or designated them as deacons or deaconesses. But if you are serving the body of Christ in any way, then you are a deacon or you are a deaconess. And so this woman was a deaconess. She was a servant of the local church. She was also a saint. Don't you love that? I'm going to be careful how I say this. I had a lot of respect for Pope John Paul, and there was a lot of good that he did, and I believe throughout the world, and especially when it comes to he and Ronald Reagan and others, and just this whole thing of the destruction of the former Soviet Union. And he certainly had a hand in that. But, you know, we're having all this talk now about him becoming a saint and speeding up the process to make him a saint. Aren't you glad to know that the moment you trusted Jesus Christ, you became a saint? You already received sainthood. You don't have to wait for some confirmation from men to become a saint. You became a saint the moment you believed. Paul even wrote to the church at Rome, beginning in chapter 1, he says, "To all the saints who are in Rome." So he already designated those who were part of the body of Christ as being saints. Now there's another word here, a description of Phoebe, and that is she was, at the end of verse 2, a helper of many and of myself also. I mean, she was just there to lend a helping hand to those who were in need. One author notes that the deaconesses were prominent in the ancient church. Their duties probably consisted of tending the poor and sick, ministry to martyrs and confessors in prison, teaching catechumens, assisting in the baptism of women, ministering to women members, and providing hospitality for traveling Christians. In a port city, this last would be most important. And I simply say to all of you Phoebes out there, thank God for you, and may your number increase. Many of you have been such a blessing to me over the years. Two other names here. Verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus," a husband and wife team that had a great impact in the life of the Apostle Paul, in Corinth especially. Priscilla and Aquila were great companions of the Apostle Paul. He first met them in Corinth. Later they went to Ephesus, according to Acts 18:24 through 26. They were expelled from there by Emperor Claudius in AD 49. Later they returned to Ephesus. But wherever they went, they were busy for the Lord, and they were right there in the middle of riots. I mean, that's why Paul said they had even risked their lives for him. He mentions that down in verse 2, who risked their own necks for my life. I mean, they were right there in the thick of all the things that were happening to the Apostle Paul. But I want you to notice something else about Priscilla and Aquila. They had a love for the Word of God and a love to see the Word of God taught accurately. And the Bible tells us at the end of Acts chapter 18 that there was this eloquent man from Alexandria who had come, and he was mighty in the scriptures, and he was an eloquent man, but the problem was he only knew of the baptism of John. He knew nothing about the fullness of Christ and had to have the way of God explained more completely. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 18, and I believe it's verse, it's just toward the end of that passage where it says that they, that is both Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife team, they took Apollos aside when they heard him preach mightily in the temple or the synagogue. They took him aside and they explained the word of God more accurately to him. I don't want us to miss that, because it's clear that it was both Priscilla and Aquila who was teaching this great man in the scriptures, Apollos, so that women on occasion in the New Testament are pictured as teaching men. That's just a statement of fact I'm making. I'm not implicating anything by that, but I want you to make that, note that. Now, there's another two people, and that's down in verse 7, where he says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Some believe that Andronicus and Junia, best lexicon evidence indicates was a female, is feminine, and therefore probably a husband and wife team. And depending on how you interpret this, it can either mean that they were numbered among the apostles or they were noted by the apostles as a husband and wife team who were prominent and who were effective in their ministry. So I just simply leave that with you, because we can't be definitive there on exactly whether she was numbered among the apostles, certainly not among the 12. But the word apostolos in the Greek can mean not only refer to the original 12, but in a secondary sense, it simply means one who is sent forth. One who has authority, an authoritative message, it's one who is sent forth. When we lay our hands on missionaries today and we send them forth, we are, in a sense, designating them as apostles in the New Testament sense of the word. Those who are simply sent forth with a message. We know they were not part of the 12, and maybe best interpretation is here is that they were simply noted as being among the apostles. Now, I want us to draw a complete picture on this, because we have taken a position on women teaching in the church that I want you to understand why, not in the church, the setting we have here, but in other contexts, and I want you to understand why. We need to combine the picture that we see in some of these women who were effective servants of Christ, and no doubt teaching men on various occasions. And we combine that picture with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul begins talking about women in the church and how they are to remain silent, and they're never to teach or to have authority over men. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have an authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Because Adam was created first and then Eve, and it was the woman who was deceived, and Adam simply followed. And that's why Paul establishes this principle in 1 Timothy 2. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that whole passage dealing with head covering, which is another subject in itself. But in that particular passage, Paul says it's a dishonorable thing for a woman to pray or to prophesy with her head covered. He did not deny that they were praying and prophesying during the gathering together of the church. And he didn't forbid them to pray or prophesy, but what he did forbid in that context was that they were to do it with a head covering. In that day, it would recognize that the man and the men were in headship, headship over the woman. And that's the divine order. God, Christ, man, and woman, as Paul sets it forth in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you look at all that, it's a bit confusing. And that's why it's been debated for the last 2,000 years. What is the role of women in the church? Now, we send women missionaries out who end up teaching men in cross-cultural context. We've been doing this for years. Dallas Seminary, which is the bastion of evangelical conservative scholarship just 300 miles north of us, now has women teaching men in various classes in seminary. We have a lot of our men today who sit under the teaching of A. Wetherall Johnson, who was the founder of BSF, and learn greatly from her notes and the notes of other women since that period of time. We have others who listen to Beth Moore and Kay Arthur and a number of others. How do we stay biblical in all of this and at the same time be consistent? I mean, I've been an advocate over the years for, number one, being biblical, not going beyond what Scripture says, not stopping short of what Scripture says, but trying to understand what is said by all of this and being consistent in the midst of it. And as the elders have wrestled with this, let me just, before I say that, go to one more statement here, and that is Walter Liefeld, in his commentary in this passage in 1 Timothy 2, has a very provocative statement that I think is worthy of our consideration. He said, Paul's restriction on women's teaching made good sense in a world that refused to give women teachers a hearing. In his day, the New Testament had not yet been completed and circulated, so people were dependent on the authoritative spoken word. In other words, they didn't have the New Testament when Paul wrote 1 Timothy 2. Where he said women are to remain silent. If we were to follow that through, you see, even when we have small groups together, and one of the ladies has an insight in Scripture, if we were to take Paul literally, she's to be in silence and to say absolutely nothing, then women would be forbidden to speak. And I don't really think that's the flavor of what Paul had in mind when you consider all of these various passages. Anyway, they didn't have the written word of God, so that it would be very easy for someone to be teaching error. But today, as Walter Liefeld says, we have the word of God, and we have it as our authority. And at any time, he says, that person, whether it be male or female, may be challenged or corrected by anyone with an open Bible. In the pulpit, neither male nor female preachers have authority in themselves. The authority is the word of God they proclaim and under which they stand. Now, in saying all of this, the position the leadership has taken after studying this, and this was based on a study and paper that we did a year or so ago, to be consistent. We believe, number one, that a woman should not be teaching from the pulpit here when the whole church is assembled. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 has reference to the church when it all comes together. It ought to be the men who are doing the teaching. But Paul does not forbid women to teach men in other contexts. If you want to go and sit under BSF and the notes of a woman, do it. If you get a lot from Beth Moore, then enjoy it. If you get something from Kay Arthur, as many of you have, then don't feel guilty listening to a woman or reading a book written by a woman. And so what we've basically done is that we're going to reserve the pulpit here when the church is gathered for men, and elders should be men only. But women ought to have the freedom to teach in other contexts, including the Sunday school, because you can choose whether or not you're going to go and sit under the teaching of a woman. But I think this elevates women in ministry and allows them that freedom to be able to do that, as well as just exercising their spiritual gifts in other ways. Now, the second need that we have is we need to guard against divisiveness. Look, when we get down to verses 17 through 20, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. It's so easy today, because we live in such a negative world, to be caught up in a divisive kind of spirit that we're going to take a position and we're going to hold to that position and we're just going to cram it down somebody's throat, and maybe even doctrinal deviation. How do we deal with that? These words are so similar to the warnings of Jude in Jude 17, where he says, but beloved, remember the prophets told you there'd be mockers in the last days who would come, and they'd be walking according to their own ungodly lusts. He said, these be they who are sensual, they are separate, they are divisive, and they don't have the Spirit. And he's describing false teachers. And then he goes on to say, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, how do we identify false prophets in our world today? Well, Paul gives a number of statements here. Number one, he says, first, they are serving themselves rather than Christ. Look down at verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of many. Paul addressed these same false teachers in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, where he said, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and they have their mind set on earthly things. Do we have people like that today, false prophets like that today? You bet we do. Men who are in it for the money, for recognition, for power. You can tell it by the places they live, the lifestyles they maintain. And Paul is telling us here that the problem with this is they're not serving Christ, they're serving their own belly. They're enjoying, they're satisfying their own lusts. And notice he says they do this by smooth, flattering speech. Smooth words and flattering speech in verse 18. The word flattering, there's the Greek word eulogia, from which we get our word eulogy. We know what we do at eulogies. We say wonderful things about people that sometimes aren't even true. You know, we hear it said. I've had a lot of funerals over the years, and I've heard eulogies, and I thought, man, that's not the same guy I knew, you know. But we say wonderful things. Why? Because we're trying to move the hearts of people. Wonderful, flattering words, smooth words. I think today one of the problems that we have, and I've alluded to this several times over the last several weeks, is we're more interested in the presence and the persuasion and the packaging of a speaker than in the content today, aren't we? We really are. False teachers are crafty. They can carefully put together moving, slick presentations that can sometimes really move you emotionally, and they often receive great sums of money to support their lavish lifestyles. We've seen it. We see it on television on a continuing basis and all the various forms through the media. And there's a problem with that. And that leads us to this third point, and that is that they create divisions within the church. Notice down in verse 18, where they create, avoid them. Well, it's actually verse 17, who cause divisions and offenses. And Paul is talking here, I think, primarily about doctrinal divisiveness. We live in a world of tolerance, don't we? A tolerance of compromise. And there's many, and some even in evangelical churches today are now even saying, you know, there's more than one way to God. That's actually a message that we're hearing in evangelicalism today. Because we live in an age of tolerance. We live in an age where we want to be politically correct. And they simply say that Jesus is one of many ways. I believe one of the greatest dangers to the evangelical message of the gospel today is the power of positive thinking. And I'll tell you why, because the power of positive thinking is a far cry from the power of the cross. And the power of positive thinking can really be traced back to Norman Vincent Peale. And he was the mentor of so many today that we come into the church and we just hear all of this positive thinking and we leave and we go out with a good feeling. But what happens a day or two down the road? We're right back to where we were. But the power of the gospel message is totally different. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where he said, the preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. You see the difference between the message of the cross and the power in the cross and the power of positive thinking. Ray Stedman used to say, you know, Peale is appalling, but Paul is appealing. It's a good way of saying it, isn't it? The power of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must never be deviated from that, no matter how attractive other messages may be. And then finally, we need to keep our eyes on him who is able. Look in verse 25 as we bring all this to a conclusion. Back in verse 20, he says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you all." Paul's probably going back to Genesis chapter 3. We're in Genesis chapter 3. God said to the serpent after the sin was committed and Satan had deceived through the serpent, he said, there's coming that moment. You're going to bruise the heel of Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, but he is literally going to crush your head. And the full evidence is this, that the head of the serpent was crushed at the cross. And we're simply living during that time of mop up, but the victory's already been determined. It was won at Calvary, and we can rest in that. And we can invest our lives in that message that Satan was literally crushed at the cross. But there's coming that day when he's going to be dispensed with altogether. And Paul says he is the reason for all of this false teaching and false doctrine that creeps into the church. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 through 13, it's chapter 11, I believe, verses 11 through 13, where it says, "And such are false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And he said, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing, it's no far reach for his servants also to be transformed as ministers of righteousness." And that's what we have today. But Paul says, I want you to know that there's coming that day when Satan is literally going to be crushed, totally defeated, and dispensed with. And now he gets to this wonderful benediction here, where in verse 25 he says, "Now to him who is able." You know, if you wanted to take just that phrase and meditate on it this week, it'd be a wonderful phrase to meditate on, wouldn't it? Him who is able. He's just able. We have songs that say, our God is able. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, at the end of that great prayer, Paul says, "Now to him who is able," same phrase, "him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." He is able, and we need to keep our eyes fully fixed upon him. I shared with the men a couple of weeks ago at the men's breakfast on the subject of courage for the future. And we all need courage for the future, don't we? Because our future for every one of us is uncertain. So how do we have courage for the future? And I took them back to Moses. Moses, you remember, and the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is all about by faith and what was accomplished by faith. And bottom line is, we got to have faith as we move into the future as a church. And with all the changes that are taking place, we got to have faith. We got to follow God in all this process. And knowing he is able. And in Moses it says, by faith when he was come of age, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he had respect unto the reward. He was focused upon the reward. And then it goes on to say that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king Pharaoh, but rather seeing him who is invisible. Boy, isn't that a great phrase? Seeing him who is invisible. That's what we've got to do. We've got to see the one who is invisible. He is immortal. He is eternal, and we've got to have our eyes fully fixed upon him. Paul says, I know that he's going to establish you. He's going to finish what he has begun. God is able. Whatever it is that you're dealing with in your life today, God is able. God is able to use you in incredible ways that maybe you've never even dreamed of before or thought about. But God is able, just as he was able to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea and part the waters and through the desert by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and protect and provide for his people. Moses was able to see him who is invisible. And that's a challenge for each one of us today. To be able to see him who is invisible and to trust him and to trust his incredible ability. I read a poem recently that I thought just said this so well. If God can hang the stars on high, can paint the clouds that drift on by, can send the sun across the sky. What can he do through you? If he can send a storm through space and dot with trees the mountain's face, if he the sparrow's way can trace, think about it. What could he do through you? If God can do such little things as count our hairs or birds that sing, control the universe that swings, what could he do through you? What can he do through you? What does he want to do through you? You may be here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Well, that's the first thing you need to do. Incredible power of the gospel that saves is that Jesus died for our sins and he was buried and he was raised again the third day in accordance with the scriptures and he was seen. It's a simple message, but it's a profound message. It's a powerful message. It's a message that saves us eternally. And I would challenge you this morning, if you never trusted Christ, we have prayer teams that will be available here in a moment. I would love to share with you and pray with you. If you have other needs, I want you to focus on the God who is able. He's able to meet your needs. And just come and pray with some of these teams that are going to be available. It may be your marriage. It could be a ministry problem. It could be a relationship. It could be your finances. It could be a number of things. But identify yourself and understand God is able. In the midst of your extremity, it becomes God's opportunity to do something great in your life because he's able. Let's pray together as we conclude. In fact, let's just stand together and we're going to conclude. And remember Marvin. Marvin's going to be over in the fellowship hall, so please don't leave or go to your Sunday school class until you have gone and spent some time there. Father, how grateful we are for a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. And Lord, whatever the needs are in the lives of your people here this morning, I pray that you would meet those needs and give them courage and give them faith in the midst of whatever they're going through, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and put on the full armor of God in order that they might be able to stand in that evil day and having done all to stand. Oh, Father, we love you and thank you. And as we go our ways this morning, we want to give you praise and live lives that will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.